Well, thank you, Nelson. I don't blow things up anymore, you'll be relieved to know, but it is a joy to be with you. Listowel Bible Chapel, wow, that's a privilege for me. Jane isn't with me today. Many of you know I remarried. Vivian's been gone maybe 7 years now, and Lord bless me with Jane, because I wasn't surviving very well. But it's Mother's Day, and guess where she is, of course. She has her own family, but has been praying for us today, and we're just glad to... I'm glad to say Happy Mother's Day. Let me say that right away. It is Mother's Day, and of course I'm at the age where Mother's been long gone, but you have many memories on this great day. I don't know whether you remembered the flowers. Maybe you just tried to do the breakfast. This guy's say, PJ and I made toast and jelly for breakfast, but we ate it. Well, they say it's a thought that counts. Every mother is pleased when they try. That was a kind of... I can manage toast and jelly. I did that for a couple of years till Jane rescued me. But I hope you've remembered, if you have a mother living, to honor your mother today. But I'm going to talk to you about something very important today. I want to talk from Psalm 2 about the fact that God is in control. The whole day is really about the fear people have of the future and what's going to really happen. This morning I'm doing this psalm, God's in control, and tonight, very important, I'm going way back to the end of Daniel, the last three chapters of Daniel. Heavy stuff, but good stuff. It's about God's plans. See, God's not only in control, he has a great plan. And we're going to talk about that tonight. And I'm talking about this because, well, this guy says, I only watch the History Channel because their news is less depressing because I already know we've survived it. And I'm bringing this because I feel like that. You know, sometimes I watch the 6 o'clock news and get it indigestion, but it's a better choice than the 10 o'clock news or 11 o'clock news where I get insomnia because, really, there's so much to worry about in the news, but I want to take that away. You know, this is my hometown of Hamilton. Hamilton's an industrial but peaceful city. When I was away ministering in the South in February, they were sending me these messages. These guys marching down the most trendy street in Hamilton, S Village, breaking windows, saying, we don't forgive, we don't forget. Vengeance against all forms of social control. Please come, your time has come. I mean, this is not somewhere in Iraq. And they said, we've got to become ungovernable. And after breaking store windows and causing enormous problems, the city was kind of, where are we today? It's unbelievable. And of course, that van attack on a sunny day in Toronto reminds us it's not just the Middle East. I'll talk the Middle East tonight. There's big trouble there. Hey, but there's big trouble home. Now, I realize this was a bit more peaceful. But these are just down the road, folks. And there are so many worrying things that people are saying to me today. It's a question that we all ask from time to time, but I'm getting it more and more. Essentially, what the psalmist is asking, what's the world coming to? My neighbor said the other day, what's the world coming to? And I said, well, I know. He said, do you have a crystal ball or something? Chance to witness, of course. And of course, what I wanted to say, well, it's coming to exactly what Jesus said it would. If you're worried about the troubles in the world, remember what Jesus told us. Read those passages in the Gospels. Really what Psalmist is asking, verse 1, is, I mean, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? And I'm moving my pictures to another part of the world now where there are huge problems. The thing about Psalm 2 is it gives us an answer. The author is King David, and we're sure of that. I'll refer to Acts 4 a bit later, but Acts 4, 24, 25 through 27 quotes this psalm and makes it clear it's the writings of King David. But And he views the rebellion, this is the amazing thing, he views the rebellion of the nations against God and the chaos in the world, even in his day. And in summary, he says, though the nations have rebelled against God, he's sovereign, and we must submit to him while there's time. That's an ageless message. And Psalm 2 speaks to today. And it's not just Hamilton and Toronto. You know, Jane, one of her jobs today was, she's had a lot of grief since she married me, not because of me, but she had a lot of deaths in her family. And her daughter, 46-year-old daughter, died suddenly. And today she was going to a nice, peaceful town of Woodstock to visit the memorial and just put some flowers on her daughter's grave. And got a call last night, don't bother coming. 150 memorial stones smashed in the night. I mean, these guys are not just, this is a nice little quiet cemetery in Woodstock. Absolutely trashed for who knows what reason. I just want you to get a picture that the world has come to something. People are rebelling, and many are mystified by the local stuff and, of course, the war and belligerence that characterizes so much of life today internationally. One of the commentaries I was reading about Psalm 2, and it had this little limerick. It's, forgot the commentary, but it said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled it, his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, and he felt at present the other side's winning. Well, I put at present in red because, of course, we're going to get to the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. There's going to be no question at the end of today what the winning side is, but it is a tragedy. It seems at present the other side's winning. So it is, and let me tell you, it is natural and proper if you're faced with challenges like we are today and suffering, even personal suffering, to ask why God. It's not a sign of weak faith to ask why. Don't think I didn't ask a lot of why questions when the hospital caused death took Vivian away. Why God? But be very, very careful where you look for the answers, because if you neglect God's revelation in Holy Scripture, you won't discover that the seed of the difficulties experienced by the human race through history from the time of the Old Testament through to today, and getting worse probably, the secret is found in rebellion against God. That's the theme of this psalm. The fall is the basic answer. Scripture reveals the basic problem is our rebellion against God. And this psalm unfolds that. If you want to take a bird's eye view of Psalm 2, it's like a vignette of the big picture of the human story. The first three verses are about our rebellion against God, human rebellion. The 4 through 9 is about God's response, the sovereign God's response. Human rebellion, divine response, and then wonderfully, we're going to see this through the day as we get into Daniel. Of course, there is a promise of restoration. And 10 through 12 are the requirements for the promised restoration. So really, what this psalm is, it's, I call it the wonderful 3 hours of the gospel story. The gospel story is about our rebellion, about God's response ultimately in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us so we might be restored, and the restoration offered. Our rebellion, God's response, the restoration offered, that's the gospel. So this psalm is really another of those little gems in the Old Testament that foreshadows the gospel. And what does it do? It warns of judgment to come. It calls for surrender to the one that it identifies clearly as God's Son way in the Old Testament. That's the gospel. But there's another way. If you want, I love to get bird's eye view of things. I'm a short guy, so I usually have to climb somewhere to get any kind of a view of anything. But I like bird's eye views. That's why I'm preaching here and not there, by the way, because even though I'm short, I might block the picture. But I want you to see the screen, and I want you to think about what I'm saying, because this is very important stuff. And if you want to get a bird's eye view of the psalm, another way of doing it is, that's one way, and that's our heading for today. But, you know, this psalm is a nice example of the Trinity in action. In this psalm, you have a kind of little view of the relationship of the persons of the Godhead, because each person of the Godhead speaks in turn. After that opening question, the first three verses, God the Father answers. The first voice to speak is the voice of the Father answering the psalmist's questions with laughter and with a word of anger and rebuke. We're going to talk about that, all that that means. But then in verses 7 through 9, God the Son reassures us that he indeed will reign. That's where we're going to go tonight, in Daniel. Having already been acclaimed on high as God's beloved Son, who will ultimately rule over all. And we're going to talk about that. And then finally, in those 10 to 12 verses, there comes a voice which is an appeal. It's like the voice of the Holy Spirit upholding the claims of Christ, as the Holy Spirit does. The claims of Christ as the one who will ultimately triumph. And he gives us the opportunity to submit to God and find blessing and refuge. So there's a voice calling us to respond. And I hope you'll think about your own response this morning as we talk together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another way of looking at the psalm. So that's the psalm. I hope you're excited. We're going to go through it. Now, the first thing we have to talk about is this tragic rebellion against God. The first three verses of Psalm 2 present a view, I think, of human rebellion that's more descriptive of society today than any time in human history. Whether you're talking Iraq or Syria or Woodstock or Hamilton or Toronto, we're talking about rebellion and confusion, and it seems to grow rather than abate. I mean, when verse 1 talks about people plotting in vain, check what the word in vain means. It means they're plotting with empty confusion. We're surrounded by confusion. I mean, you think about the basics. Many people today, this is a very atypical group when you look at the whole of Canadian society, global society, because many reject any standard of a right way and a wrong way. Right way, wrong way, go whichever way you want. Life's like a loop, because the idea that we're accountable to a creator for our behavior and morality is not acceptable to these groups like that group marching in Hamilton. So let me give you some examples. Our society is, this is Mother's Day. And Nelson's already referred to the foundation of the family and a father and a mother. And for example, today, I have to tell you, on Mother's Day, that there are so many confused about human sexuality that they reject God's plan, which was an exclusive permanent commitment between one man and one woman. And that touches so many lives. I have friends, people in Jane's family, don't even understand what gender they are. I want to change it, all that stuff. And our health plan will pay for that, by the way. This is a huge change in our society. And at a time when New Age philosophies increase, I got to tell you, I still hang around the campus a little bit. I'm only an emeritus professor now. That means they don't pay me anymore. But I like to talk to colleagues. And I'm finding these bright guys with more degrees than you can imagine are saying, just a minute, I want to check my horoscope. I mean, educated people paying serious attention to the daily horoscope. And then I go in a bookstore and I see the bestsellers. I mean, millions of people are buying books that promise you can have anything you want in life by just believing and wishing hard. The magic of thinking big, acquiring the secrets of success. Big time. You know, a few years ago, there's a book called The Secret, sold millions of copies, and it's really saying, look, all you got to do is dream and you got it. You only need to believe enough in order to get it. I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's empty confusion. And that's what the psalmist says. People are empty and confused. And of course, the root of all the warmongering and genocide and lawlessness that we see today, where it springs from, verse 2 makes it clear, in a rage against the Lord. That desire, verse 3, to throw off all restraints. Today, actually, we're seeing a new attempt to discredit the Lord and all of those of us that believe in him. That we're discredited. People buy so many. Let me tell you, like I read the National Post every day because my son's a senior reporter there and I'm trying to keep him in a job because newspapers are losing money. And not that long ago, I pick up the front page and it says, emboldened atheists are finding purpose coming out of the closet, ditching God. And I thought, man, that's certainly true. And I've got to tell you, ever since the serious events of 9/11, there's been more serious raging against the Lord. So there's a whole bunch of atheists and intellectuals, big names, writing best-selling books that are blaming religion for everything. A surge of books. Now, of course, the terrorist attacks are carried out in the name of Islam, not Christ. But they catalyze this string of books so that this is a big cheese in England, a professor from Oxford, big advocate for atheism, writing books that prove to be bestsellers. And Richard Dawkins had enormous influence. One of the things I read in his book, Forget the Science This Morning, I'm not doing that stuff, not going my... not even blowing things up this morning, but I want to tell you, one of the things I read in his book was, he said, we'd be better off if we could replace the Gideon Bible in the hotel rooms with some of these books by atheist authors. So these guys are exemplifying a new brand of rage against the Lord. This isn't quiet atheism for philosophical discussions. And they exercise enormous influence on so many people who are ignorant of the compelling, overwhelming evidence for God, just accept their polemics as truth. A few years ago, when I was more active on campuses and still getting paid as a professor, I used to go around and talk about the Christian faith in university seminars when groups like InterVarsity invited me. And towards the end, it became much more adversarial. So I remember once going to the University of Waterloo, just down the road. Nice, peaceful place. A university seminar. This is going to be a very pleasant discussion. I blew a few things up, gave the best talk I could. And when it was finished, this professor, who now I find is editor of the Skeptic magazine, he stands up. Now, this is a quiet university seminar. And he goes... He's red and quaking, and he goes, you, finger one, you are a deceptive liar. And so a helpful Christian student from the back shouts, shut up. That's how the discussion started. Nice, quiet university. Things are changing. You know, when you consider the astonishing power of the internet to spread ideas, I got to tell you, folks, you may live a nice, sheltered life in a little farmhouse and not even know how to use a computer, but I got to tell you, we're living at a time when hostility to God and rebellion, the rebellion that started at the fall, is gathering momentum. And it's not just atheism. It's rampant, raging rebellion against people of faith. And that's why verse 2 is so important. It says it's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one. You see, don't forget when Scripture says the Lord, it's signifying the name of Israel's God. It's transliterated as Jehovah or Yahweh. And I mention that because that name was regarded as by the Jewish rabbis as too sacred to even fall from their lips or to even flow from the pen. But it was a time when God was recognized as sovereign God, and it reminds us that we humans had better not confuse God with anyone else, because he's described Exodus 3:14 as I am who I am, or I'll be who I'll be. This is a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, in particular, what it is, it's the nature of this God that's a problem for these rebellious. You see, Christians have had revealed by Jesus a self-existing, self-sufficient, unique, and omnipotent God. And that doesn't appeal to people who see themselves as autonomous and self-sufficient. Self-determined people have nothing but hatred for a message that's based on a truth that God is the one that determines everything, that he sets the rules, that he's in control of everything. You see, the Lord calls on us as his children to be dependent. And dependence doesn't appeal. And verse 3 makes the main problem of these rebellious people clear. They want to throw off all restraints. Verse 3 said, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. And they regard the laws of God and of Christ as chains from which they want to break free. The Ten Commandments, they're seen not only as outdated, but unacceptably restrictive. And the desire for autonomy and for freedom, it's just like those who responded to the serpent's whisper in the garden. They want to be their own God, because they see submission to God as bondage and God's sovereignty as restrictive. Of course, this is opposite to what the Bible teaches. You know how the Bible describes God's binding cords? Oh, Hosea 11 is a wonderful chapter. You've got to read it sometime this week, but I'm not going to accept that they're called cords of compassion. You know, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, all the laws of God, they're not offered as chains to enslave. They're actually gifts, guidelines for what? To help preserve peace and love and forgiveness and freedom, to guide us into joyful living, not to enslave us. So as always, the devil has a kind of complete reversal of the truth. What the Lord Jesus Christ is a bondage breaker. He's not the bondage maker. What we have is freedom. Freedom from condemnation. You know, you read Romans 6. It reminds us that nothing makes us slaves more than sin. Yesterday I had to pick Jane up at the market. She was getting these flowers to go to the grave and everything. And she was waiting in a bit of a seedy part of town. And she said, oh, there were 3 or 4 young people totally out of it. Totally stoned on drugs. Absolutely gone, really. And they think they're free. Total bondage. And it made me think of Romans 8. That we are made free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5:1. Look, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. The appeal of Paul is don't let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And although we see a resurgence of rage against God today, anyone familiar with the scriptures knows that they've got it wrong. In fact, let me tell you, it's not even a new problem. You know, I told you, this psalm's quoted in Acts 4. Now, when the early disciples confessed Christ and ministered publicly, they were persecuted. No, the persecution is a new thing. And in Acts 4:25, they quote this psalm as a comment on how Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, how they did, when they did what they did, they conspired against Christ. But the disciples saw that God permits and even uses rage against Christ. So what did they say in prayer? Acts 4:28, 25 through 28, that whole prayer. They said, They only did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Get that? You see, understand, when Acts 4 quotes Psalm 2, it's saying God uses the rage of the crowds, the weak leadership of Pilate, the insincerity of Herod, all those things. He uses those to bring about his purpose. Because our God is a God who's always in control. And the raging and plotting of Herod and Pilate and the chief priests against Christ, yes, it represents all the futile raging and plotting of the nations of the world, but it's controlled by the will of God. In this case, listen, it was controlled by the will of God, so it will fulfill his key plan. What's the key plan of the Lord? It's the death of Christ for our sins. By this means, God accomplished our eternal redemption. And on the cross, when Christ bore in his own body all the wrath and rage that humans could muster, he also bore the wrath of God in order that God could offer forgiveness and peace and salvation to rebels and enemies like all of us. And Christ's words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," was really Christ's call to deflect God's anger away from us. And it's just a wonderful story, but it's God using rebellion to bring about his purposes. Because God's always in control, and we see that in his response. Let's move quickly in the psalm. Because in verses 4 through 9, we get God's response to human rebellion. And we get a definitive answer to this question: what's the world coming to? Look at verse 4. It's a remarkable statement. It said, "The one that sits enthroned in heaven laughs at human rebellion." This verse troubled me as I studied it, because I thought, if you know anything about the God that the Bible reveals and Christ reveals, you'll know that the God that we know as the one true God, he fully identifies with our sorrows. He suffers because of our willfulness and disobedience. That's why I like Hosea 11. It tells us God's compassionate, and he's sorrowful when he has to respond to his children's rebellion. You know the Lord Jesus, as he looked on Jerusalem, he was called a man of sorrows, let me remind you of that, but as he looked on Jerusalem, on repentance and rebellion, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I gather your children together? I didn't put it on the screen, but you were not willing." You see, God's given us free will. That's what the fall's all about. We're free to turn our back on him. But he suffers with us. He said, "You weren't willing." And our Lord, I'm saying all this because our Lord is clearly not one to laugh in aloofness or would derive any amusement from the pitiable rebellion of his children. You see, God sees our rebellion as anything but funny, because it led to the cross, where Christ was separated from his Father. The cross, in fact, answers all our doubts about the nature of God. So let me say this: God laughs not at people, but he laughs at the nation's confused thoughts about their power. The best analogy I can think of is like a father. When my son, who towers above me now, and I wouldn't even think of responding to his challenge, but when he was a little boy, he said, "Dad, I'll take you on." And he'd ask me to wrestle with him. And he boasts that he could beat me. Now, how did I respond to that? Well, of course, I knew his vain boast. He used to like to arm wrestle, so I've got a picture of arm wrestling. But you see, the kind of laughter this psalm's talking about is the kind of laughter which a father might have when his small child boasts about outrunning him or beating him in a wrestling match. The father knows this is a foolish and empty boast, because he knows the great limitations in power possessed by his child. And God knows the puny power of the nations, and in that sense, God is laughing like this father. Just get that. You know, let me remind you of how God sees the nations. Isaiah 40, fantastic chapter 2. The Old Testament's full of them. Great stuff. And it says in verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Before him all the nations, nothing. It's people like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. It says in the end, he makes the judges of the earth useless. You see, the presumptions of the nations and their leaders causes God to laugh the laugh of one who's offended and staggered at their absurd rebellion against his unlimited power and authority. But he responds in another way besides laughter. Read on in the Psalm, verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Now, this again is challenging because we have a tough time comprehending this aspect of God's nature because, of course, we only have human examples to compare with. But it's true that the wrath of God is as consistent with his being as is his love. This is important theology because, you see, when God is angry, he's perfectly angry. In fact, when he's displeased about something, there is every reason that he should be, because if he was not displeased in that circumstances, he'd be less than perfect. So God's wrath and God's displeasure at rebellion and sin, they're just absolute necessities of his divine moral perfection. God is morally perfect. Don't think God takes any pleasure in these wanton, foolish, sinful acts that surround us. And of course, we tend to think all anger is sin, but sometimes it's sinful not to be angry. The fact is, it's only because of this, it's only because God deals judiciously with sin in righteous anger that we can be absolutely certain that justice will in the end triumph, that wrong will ultimately be dealt with, that right will be finally rewarded because of God's attitude to sin and rebellion. And the wonderful thing is, in this psalm, I love this psalm because God's response in wrath is described in verse 5, and it includes his intervening in our history by one described in verse 6 as his king who is installed in Zion. And we get that wonderful verse 5 through 9 give important prophetic teaching about God's response to our rebellion through the person of the Lord Jesus. Have no doubt who this psalm's talking about. The New Testament identifies the king in Psalm 2 as the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13, it quotes Psalm 2 verse 7 to support the resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews 1 5 quotes verse 7 of this psalm, talking about the superiority of Christ. So these verses in Psalm 2 are an important reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternally God's Son and is sovereign. And we should understand verse 7 and 9 as the Son quoting his Father. These are words. Note the Son quotes his Father, beginning with the words, "Thou art my Son," and there's this unique reference to the relationship of the two persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Of course, Christ was always God's Son, but as Romans 1:4 says, he was declared, so we knew it, the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. On Ascension Sunday, never forget, he rose and ascended. And Psalm 2 contains an important key. If you want to understand God's purposes in Scripture, if you want a big picture view, you just look at verse 6 when God says, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And we're going to go there a little bit tonight when we get to Daniel. But the New Testament makes it clear that the center of God's purposes is Christ, who is in this psalm identified in verse 6 as the king, verse 9 the sovereign ruler, verse 7 and 12 the Son of God, and in the end, verse 8, the one who possesses the ends of the earth. Everything. Christ is the king, the sovereign ruler, the Son of God, possesses all things. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important. So like so many of the Psalms, this Psalm has a prophetic aspect. It points way beyond David's earthly kingdom. It points to the fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And here the Father offers a son, the world, for an inheritance. But we also get words of warning. Incredible, too. You see, the Lord who came, we celebrated in the breaking of bread as a shepherd, came holding a shepherd's crook, will one day rule with an iron scepter. And we read words in this psalm that anticipate the end of the Bible. Revelation 19, he'll rule them with an iron scepter. Revelation 19, 16, and on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen it already this morning, and this is Psalm 2 fulfilled. And the book of Revelation, which talks about out of his mouth is a flaming sword and all that stuff, is fulfilled here in the words of Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, totally comprehensive. You see how God really is in control. This is what the world's coming to. That's a wonderful thing, because the end of the psalm, and man, I got to move quickly on this, is a promise of restoration. See, one mark of God's control is he had plans for resolution. You know, we had a little fire in our kitchen recently, and I rushed in and said, don't worry, everything's under control. And I thought, what am I going to do? I didn't know where the fire extinguisher was. That was my kind of control. I had no plan. I put one in place since then. But you see, after all the warnings of an iron rule and dashing the nations to pieces, there comes a word of grace and reconciliation. And this psalm that begins with a tragedy of a world in rebellion ends with the hope and joy of blessing. But the resolution depends on our willing submission to his kingship. It's all about submitting. Look at that, verse 12, kiss the Son. You know, a kiss is an expression of our love and our acknowledgement of his rule. We had in the earlier service read the story of the woman who did not cease to kiss his feet. Total outpouring of love to the Lord Jesus, from who? A sinful woman. That's the Lord looking for sinners like us to respond. And it's such a privilege to give to him. He accepted Judas's kiss of betrayal to give to him our willing kiss of allegiance and love. And if you're a believer this morning, restore that. Tell the Lord about your love for him, how happy you are to know him. Because this psalm's just full of those contrasting emotions. Verse 11 talks about rejoicing with trembling. Verse 12 talks about God's wrath flaring up. And you look at those contrasting emotions and you go back to realize God's patience isn't placidity. He's patient but not willing that any should perish, but he's not inactive. His anger's not lack of control. God has a plan. His laughter is not cruelty. The truth is, God's just calling for a response. One of the great verses, words of the Lord Jesus in John 6 is this. If you want to know God's will is that everyone, sinful people, who looks to the Son and believes in him, shall have eternal life. No doubt about this. It's not hard to understand. I myself. I love that. This is like this guy on TV I saw the other day advertising Liv Relief. Supposed to cure your pain in your shoulder. All it did for us was put all the yellow stains on the towels. But anyway, but he said, if it doesn't work, I'll give you your money back. I thought that's pretty impressive. He said, I'll do it. We didn't bother claiming, but Jesus said, I myself will raise you at the last day. Don't tell me that's a dodgy promise. It's a true promise. There is no refuge from God. There's no fallout shelter. But there's refuge in God. And that's how the psalm finishes. What a psalm. The last words are blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus said, look, come to me if you're weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke on you, learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. Oh, how we need that. Listen, my message is simple this morning. You may have think I've said a lot. Can't remember what he said about this verse, you say. But listen, this is what you've got to get. And it's in a little song. And our brother will make sure it's on to play. And there isn't time for us to sing it. But listen to this. It's all about trusting Jesus.
Simply trusting every day. Trusting through the stormy way, even when my faith is small, trust in Jesus, that is all. Brightly does his spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While he leads, I'll never fall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trust it as the moments fly. Trust it as the days go by. Trust in him, whatever falls. Trust in Jesus.
Listen, folk, if you're still worried and fearful, if your hope is anchored in Jesus, the worst case scenario for you is resurrection and everlasting life. I got to tell you this morning, the Lord's in control. Just trust him. That's all. Father, help us to do it, I pray. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for all you've done to reassure us, called us to come to you and promise rest. And we pray that in this troubled and sinful and wicked world, we'll find our joy and rest in you. And you'll help us, Lord, I pray, to tell people that you're in control and call those who are struggling in life to respond to your loving invitation and find joy in your presence. We pray for this, seeking your blessing on each family here, all the mothers and families as they celebrate your love today, expressed often through mothers, that they'll know your joy and blessing. And we pray for this in the wonderful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.